It's a pleasure to get to stand up here and just see your faces. I'm Leslie. I'm one of your pastors here. We're going to open up the Gospel of Luke here in just a second. So if you've already got your Bibles, you can start turning to chapter 8. I'll invite you up in a second. But I'm going to get our bearings here before we get into the Word. I am sure that you have been in a situation before. Maybe there's even a certain person that comes to mind in your life when you've had to say, you might be hearing me, but you're not listening to me. Maybe this person is a two-year-old in your kitchen emptying your cabinets, and they're really good at locking eyes with you and then continuing to empty every cabinet. Maybe this person is sitting next to you right now, and just remember, I can see who's nudging who, so be careful. Or maybe it's someone that is a lot older or younger than you that you've really desperately wanted to have a connection with, and you have shared your heart and your soul with them, and you just feel like they're not hearing you at all. This week, we are covering two parables and a short narrative. So we'll be covering the parable of the sower, also called the parable of the soils, the parable of the lamp on a stand, and a narrative about Jesus's mother and brothers. And though there are three distinct movements, a theme runs throughout this reading. So as we read these passages, pay attention to any verses about hearing and listening. And with that, I'll invite you to stand up while we read out of Luke 8, verses 1 through 21. After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out. Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household. Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. While a large crowd was gathering and people were coming to Jesus from town after town, he told this parable. A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path. It was trampled on, and the birds ate it up. Some fell on rocky ground, and when it came up, the plants withered because they had no moisture. Another seed fell among thorns, which grew up with it and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil, and it came up and yielded a crop 100 times more than was sown. And when he said this, he called out, "Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear." His disciples asked what this parable meant, and he said, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to others I speak in parables, so that though seeing they may not see, and though hearing they may not understand." This is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God, and those along the path are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. Those on the rocky ground are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. The seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. But the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering produce a crop. No one lights a lamp and hides it in a clay jar or puts it under a bed. Instead, they put it on a stand so that those who come in can see the light. For there is nothing hidden that will not be disclosed and nothing concealed that will not be known or brought out into the open. Therefore, consider carefully how you listen. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what they think they have, will be taken from them. Now Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him, but they were not able to get near him because of the crowds. And someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside waiting to see you." And he replied, "My mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice." The word of the Lord. Before I jump in to our main focus for today, I want to address the very first part of this passage where Jesus is traveling from town to town with men and women alongside him. There are three women that are named, Mary, Joanna, and Susanna, and it says many others. And today is International Women's Day, and so it feels just worth it to say I'm personally grateful for the leadership of women throughout the New Testament and Jesus' desire to teach them, which was not the norm of that day. To celebrate this, I wanted to show this beautiful new piece of art that debuted this week at the University of Portland. It's a Greek Orthodox icon by Heather McKean. That's the artist standing next to it. It depicts 58 known females who chose to follow Christ in the first century. Isn't that beautiful? But our main focus today is on the parable of the sower. This is Jesus' first major parable in Luke's gospel. It's called the mother of all parables because Jesus used it to explain why he spoke in parables and what they were supposed to accomplish in the lives of the people who heard them. Up until this point, Jesus had been speaking really openly to the crowds, and now we see a big shift. We see him start telling stories that don't always make a lot of sense at first. The word parable has some overlap and some similarities to a fable or an allegory, stories that usually have a hidden meaning and have some kind of morality in nature. But parables have a wider meaning. It literally means a placing alongside, and it's a comparison. So at first, it would seem like a comparison story would be easy to understand. This one is confusing enough that in verse 9, Jesus' disciples ask him what it means. And he said, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to others, the general public, those who don't know me yet or follow me yet, I speak in parables." So why is Jesus being so mysterious? A couple reasons. One is that by this point in Jesus' ministry, he had huge crowds following him everywhere. And the people were all there for different reasons. So think about going to a really big concert. If you've been to one before, you'll look around. You will see super fans that want to get pulled up on stage. This is me at every U2 concert I've ever been to. You will also see the girl that brought her boyfriend who has no desire to be there whatsoever. He has just agreed. He has agreed to come with her. Some people came to see Jesus only to be entertained. Others were looking for maybe more of a superficial adherence to his message. Many of you are familiar with Dallas Willard. I'm a fan of his work, and so I'm going to reference his newest book, The Scandal of the Kingdom, a few times today. This came out in late 2024 after his death, and in it, he writes, "The parables are an act of mercy to us because sometimes our hearts are hard. You and I both know that if we directly challenge someone with a hard heart, their heart will get even harder. So in his love, mercy, and compassion, Jesus told a story." Parables are meant to be wrestled with. It requires an openness of heart, a seeking heart, and a spiritual receptivity to understand. And since we're defining things, it feels important to briefly define the kingdom of God, because here in chapter 8, the very first verse reads, "Jesus traveled from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God." And we could have a whole sermon series on just the kingdom of God. It's used 32 times in the book of Luke, about 70 times in the New Testament, not including the phrase the kingdom of the heavens, which has some interchangeability. But I'm going to do my best not to park there too long. I just want to name it. The kingdom of God is a central teaching of Jesus. He uses many parables to define what it is like. So it's not the first time this is used in the Gospel of Luke. It will not be the last. What Jesus is announcing here is that the governance or rule of God is now available to all human beings, not just as a someday promise when they die, when we die, but fulfilled through himself today. He's the exact picture of God, or as Colossians puts it, the icon of the unseeable God. In Matthew's account of Jesus' start of public ministry, he uses the phrase, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And repent here, the word metanoia, is literally translated as change your mind. Change your mind, for the kingdom of God is at hand. In Jesus' day, the kingdom was under religious and political authority. The dominant view was that God was only available to the Jews and the law-abiding, the wealthy, and the healthy men. But who was drawn to Jesus? Who were in the crowds? A lot of Gentiles, women, the sick, disabled, poor, the sinners. And there's a reason, right? He'd come for all, and not just after they died, but now. He was changing lives now. And now that God's Savior King is here, now that God is truly with us, healing bodies and changing hearts and restoring lives, we can and we should reconsider how to live. So if you're here today and you know nothing about Jesus, this message is for you. You are deeply, deeply wanted in the kingdom of God, and you don't have to have your life altogether to be accepted here or by Jesus. I hope you leave today hearing that we are works in progress. This message is also for everyone else in this room, even if you've been a Christian for 40, 50, 60 years. In fact, today's message is probably more so for you. For those of us that have been walking with God for a long time, we are works in progress. Are you progressing? I'm going to offer some challenges today to you, to me. My challenges originate from one that I received not that long ago, a couple years ago, in the form of a question. So a few years ago, a friend told me that they had been wrestling with this parable. And they asked, their question felt almost like a confession of sorts. Like, do you think we can be different soils? And in some ways, they were wondering if perhaps they were not the good and fertile soil. And this surprised me because I'd always thought of them as being so. And I'd always thought of myself as being so. And so to be honest, I was really caught off guard by this question. And so I said, can I get back to you on that? Which I would like to add is now my favorite and regularly used line when anyone asks me anything about the Bible that I don't know, which is frequently. So needless to say, when I got asked to preach this sermon, I had already been wrestling with this for a while and spending time in this particular passage, intrigued and curious about what's going on here. And that's also actually when I picked up Dallas Willard's book and learned quite a bit through it. The parable of the sower portrays the different reactions to Jesus's teaching. So maybe, like me, you've always approached this passage before with kind of a salvation theology mindset, that some people accept the gospel and other people reject it for a variety of reasons, and that's both frustrating and sad and mysterious at times. And that's that. But I'd like to center our conversation today around more of a discipleship lens and looking at it with that set of glasses. So I'm going to go through and expand on the sower, the seed, and the soils, give some definitions. First, the sower, the person who typically scatters seeds, and this is God. He is not taking the seeds and planting them one by one. He is not putting them in a little tidy line. I want you to picture Bird Lady in Home Alone 2, Lost in New York. You know what I'm talking about. She is feeding the pigeons liberally. And here's how Pastor and Professor Nancy Coaster describes it. In the parable, the sower is broadcasting, an ancient method of planting in which seeds are cast broadly by the handful falling on the soil, stones, and pathways. What a contrast with methods of planting in which only fertile soil, carefully prepared, receives the seed. She goes on to liken the word broadcasting to how we understand it today, the transmitting of messages through mass media, and how there's sometimes no telling who might tune in. There's no telling who might tune in to those seeds being planted. So then there's the seed, which represents the word. The word comes from the Greek logos, and it has a few different meanings. Sometimes we hear the word and we think it means the Bible, and yes, the Bible is the word of God, but logos is actually Jesus himself and the good news and his life-offering sacrifice that he brings for us. The soil on the path represents the different ways that people receive this good news, and understanding the gospel message involves our minds but also our will. So when we hear Christ's life-saving offer, we then get to decide whether to receive it. Now, this parable also appears in Matthew and Mark with slight variations of how the soils are described, but the same passage or similar. And so I'm going to use the terms wayside ground, stony ground, and thorny ground. The wayside ground is that ground along the path where the gospel message never really takes root. It gets snatched up by the birds, translated as the devil, preventing God's word from taking root. Satan doesn't want us to hear the message Jesus came to give, and so he uses all kinds of ways to close people's ears. He will distract people from the truth. He will distort the truth. He will keep us too lonely or too busy or too involved with our own feelings to understand an alternative way of life that brings the freedom that we're longing for. The rocky soil has no depth, not enough moisture, so nothing takes root. These are hard and indifferent hearts, nothing within the person's character for the seed to take hold of. And so faith lasts a little while, but then when testing and trial and persecution come, they're done. And the thorny soil is just that. It is full of thorns, and it represents the cares of the world that keeps us too preoccupied to let the gospel message really change us. So here is where hearts are shallow or superficial. They're marked by the desires of the world, such as pleasures and belongings that are not bad in and of themselves, but can completely take over our thought life. These are the longings for what we do not have, an obsession with the things we do have, leaving room, no room for the simple and quiet invitations of Christ that are not as flashy or as exciting at the moment. I would name it as the greatest danger to most of us sitting here today, and here's why. It's my experience that pain and suffering are often a catalyst for spiritual growth. And one of the things I've realized most since stepping into this pastoral role is that there's a lot of pain and suffering, illness and death in this congregation. We are not immune from it. But, and this is generally speaking, there are many people in this congregation and in this beautiful town that we live in at large who have a lot more money and time than the average American. Look at your checkbooks and your calendars. I'm thinking of my own, and I will tell you that we have a great ability to distract ourselves from our own pain or the pain of others. We are at most risk of getting caught up in the patterns and tides of culture and to be our own best cure for whatever we're facing. The thorny soil fails to mature. And this is a key point that I just want to pause and think about for a moment before we go on. We can make a faith decision. We can choose to follow Christ, and we can follow him our entire life and still really fail to mature. And Willard puts it this way: the parable of the sower is one of the most important parables that Jesus gave about the kingdom of God because it answered the question, why doesn't the word, the logos, have the effect on people that we might hope for? It moves us to ask again why God doesn't just change people. The good soil, although I'd prefer the term fertile soil, is surrendered ground. It's the willingness to cry out, not my will, God, but yours be done in my life. Because as one commentator points out, good soil is only recognized as good when its fruitfulness becomes evident. But it doesn't stop here. Conversion is not just a one-time thing, but a lifetime thing, because we are called to a life of holiness. And Jesus says, if you want to follow me, then you're going to need to become like me. And it's going to take more than sin management, but a commitment to formation. We have to be able to not only hear the gospel, but to hold onto it, to be changed by it. The Message version of verse 8 says, are you listening to this? Really listening? It's also translated then as, take care how you hear. To me, it sounds like a warning. If you hear the good news for what it is, you have a responsibility to participate with God, to become someone different by living life differently. So let's first talk about becoming, and then we're going to talk about living life differently. John Ortberg has said that the temptation of ministry, and I'd argue the temptation of all of us, is to make the outcomes we pursue more important than the person we become. And when it comes to our spiritual life with God, any doing on our part will only be as deep as our being. We are loved not because of what we do, but because God loved us first. And we have to be rooted deeply in the security of his love for us so that we can then mature into people that offer that same posture of loving, peace-filled, hopeful presence to others. My friend Greg is in remission with colon cancer, and he recently shared how a Thai parable by Thich Nhat Hanh is helping him in recovery, so I'm going to share it with you. A monk asked his students a question. If you're holding a cup of coffee, when someone bumps into you and you spill the coffee, why did you spill the coffee? And the class answered that the coffee spilled because someone bumped into them. And the monk offered a stern no. And he replied, you spilled the coffee because there was coffee in your cup. That is what you were carrying. If there was tea in your cup, you would have spilled tea. And if there was water in your cup, you would have spilled water. You spill what you are carrying. And he used this illustration to explain the importance of one's interior life. When you are bumped, when life gets difficult, when things go awry, you spill what you're carrying inside of you. And if you are carrying hatred and anger and fear and you're bumped, then you will spill out hatred and anger and fear. And if you're carrying kindness and love and goodness and compassion when you're bumped, that's going to spill out of you. There is almost nothing more important than who you're becoming. Everything flows from this place, and our witness to the world, how we view evangelism, must start here. People are attracted to good soil. I believe this because people are attracted to the goodness of God. And so we must replicate the goodness of God when we're sitting in traffic or reacting to our children's wild behavior or responding to a friend's really difficult news. Colossians 3:1 reads, "So if you're serious about living this new resurrection life with Christ, act like it." And we act like it by being people who look at what Christ is doing and we join him in it. And it continues, "So, chosen by God for this new life of love, dress in the wardrobe that God picked out for you. Compassion, kindness, humility, quiet, strength, discipline. Be even-tempered, content with second place. Quick to forgive an offense. Forgive as quickly and completely as the Master forgave you. And regardless of what else you put on, wear love. It's your basic, all-purpose garment. Never be without it." We are living in a day and age when people aren't just frustrated by the hypocrisy of Christians. They are downright rage-filled about the hypocrisy of the church. There has been scandal after scandal in church leadership, the hate-filled speech on internet forums that are backed up by very out-of-context scripture passages. This should break our hearts. Does it? Sometimes I wonder if out of the embarrassment and shame for how some Christians behave, we pretend that we are not one of those people, that we could never do that or be that. But hear me when I say, some moral failures are intentional choices, but many of them often happen by accident, slowly, after many years of not living out of an identity rooted in Christ, forgetting who we are and who we belong to. Rich Velotis, in his book, The Deeply Formed Life, says that to do without being might look the same to an outsider, but the quality of our lives is drastically different. To do without being disconnects our activity from the source of life and love, God's life and love. So how do we know if we are fertile soil for the gospel seed? Because we are becoming people of love. And so I have one big main thought on how to become people who do just that. Scripture is very explicitly clear, right, in this passage. In Luke chapter 8, verse 21, Jesus says, "My mother and brothers," he also means his disciples, so he also means us, "are those who hear God's word and put it into practice." Or as Willard says, "The integrity of one's hearing is proven in one's doing." The integrity of one's hearing is proven in one's doing. 1 Timothy 4:7-8, "Train yourselves to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. Train yourself to be godly." We do not fall into a lifestyle of sin by accident. We can also not become like Christ by accident. It takes training. For my friend Greg that I mentioned, every time he prepares for his latest set of scans, the ones where they tell him if his cancer has come back, he goes to a retreat center for the day or even overnight. And he does this because there is little that can prepare him for the potential bad news to come other than rooting himself back into the presence of God. He has essentially said that it is imperative. It is imperative for him to become a person fertile with the rich soil of peace so that peace can flow out of him if he's bumped. I work out at a gym in town, and it's one of those gyms where you show up for an hour and they just tell you what to do. They move you through circuits and intervals, and every workout is a little different, and it's strategic. Sometimes you're jogging, sometimes you're rowing, sometimes you're lifting weights while you're working on your balance. And so within reason, unless I am injured, which seems to be happening more as I get older, I follow the training routine so that I don't overdevelop or underdevelop in any one area and hopefully avoid injury. This is not because I have some kind of huge goal to be an Olympic athlete, although after the February Games, I did wonder if I could become a 40-something-year-old bobsledder. But I'm showing up because I want to be healthy. I want to stay moving as long as I can. To be able to give our youngest, who's growing so fast, a piggyback ride or go skiing with my family or pick up moving boxes. What always surprises me is the person at the gym who consistently comes, but they just want to do their own thing. So often they're sprinting when they've been asked to walk, or they're refusing to lift weights because they'd rather jog the whole hour. They are hearing the instructions, but they're choosing not to do them. And while I could presume all kinds of things about why someone would keep coming to a class they have no intention of following, I think this happens in our faith life too, right? Like the person at the gym striving for a short-term and perhaps disordered goal, checking off that box of completion that they went. Many of us can show up on a Sunday. We can hear the message of the gospel. We can check the box and call it done. And we feel good about showing up, but we really have no plan to change. We want to do what we want to do. Theology and ethics professor Jeff Greenman says, spiritual formation or discipleship is our continuing response to the reality of God's grace, shaping us into the likeness of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit in the community of faith for the sake of the world. Which is a mouthful, but it's so good. There's so much there to unpack. A continuing response to God's call in our life implies that we're hearing him regularly. So what if we're not? A few years ago, I went in for a baseline hearing test because I have hearing loss in my family, and I found out that one of my ears can't hear high-pitched frequencies at all, which, you know, doesn't totally matter, but the audiologist was surprised and asked if I had experienced any trauma or injury to my ear at any point as a young child. I had not. But I didn't realize. It took someone calling out that deficiency for me to know. There are, of course, times where God's voice can feel quiet and hard to hear, and it's not our fault. I would hate for anyone to leave believing they're deficient if God feels silent right now. But part of what I'm trying to do today with you is to play audiologist a little bit and to say, you might not be hearing. And I think that's because often we don't create the space to hear. We live really busy and noisy lives with little space to rest or to be still or to be in community with other believers, to memorize scripture, to serve the poor, to pray consistently, to witness to others. The soil is dry and it's parched and rocky and thorny, and we're just not quite sure when or how it lost its fertility. And we hear biblical teaching and we think, that was for another time, or that's only something Jesus could do, or I'm going to try that another day. We are on our own workout routine with our own goals that are often disordered and self-satisfying and look really impressive from the outside, but aren't pointing in the direction of a life submitted to God's instruction. We hear and we do not do. And I would beg you today, do not stay here. The good soil is the truly good life. People who are God's citizens, who are formed into his character, who go out into a hard world as people of love, pointing to the God of love who has the power and the grace to change all of us. We just have to be willing. And so the question really is, do you long to change? Do you desire to become fertile soil? The kind that turns into a branch clinging to our living vine, abiding in such a way that you bear really beautiful fruit. And if the answer is yes, there is no flashy next step. It's actually a very humble one. It just starts with an ongoing conversation with God that you might have here today in this room where you say, I'd like to start again today in following you. I think it's a prayer that we should all be praying day in and day out. I'm listening today, Father. I'd like to be changed by you today, Father. I'd like to be forgiven again today, Father. I want to live differently because you love me, Father. And I think that you might be surprised by what you might hear, because when I've asked this before, I've been really humbled. You might realize that you're no more patient than you were 5 years ago. And so then you might ask, well, what are the practices I might need to start doing to make me someone who has an abundance of patience? Or perhaps you realize you're really developed in radical acts of service, but you're so sarcastic and mean-spirited that your adult son won't talk to you anymore. Is there an invitation there to change? And then I want to suggest this. To go a little farther, for those of you who are committed to following the way of Jesus, for those of you that are, you know, rooted in home groups, rooted in small groups, we are called to invite each other back into this place of truly hearing and practicing the gospel message. And I want to admit I'm not great at doing this myself because it can feel uncomfortable at times. And when it's not done right, it can be really hurtful. But at its best, calling each other back to the pursuit of Christlikeness and reminding one another to put on that clothing of love and gentleness and goodness and self-control, this is what the church is about. And it's our duty to call out when we're just going through the motions of faith or checking that box, so to speak. And it can be done gently and with encouragement, and it should be received humbly and with gratitude. Ronald Rollheiser, in his book Sacred Fire, he writes this: for every invitation to maturity we've accepted, we've probably turned down 100. But that's the beauty and wonder of God's richness, because God is not a petty creator, and creation itself is not a cheap machine with barely enough energy and resources to keep it going. God and nature are prodigal. That's plain everywhere. Millions and millions of life-giving seeds blow everywhere in the world, and we need only to pick up a few to become pregnant, fecund, capable of newness, maturity, and of producing life. So I'll go back to that question that someone asked me. Can we be different soils in this life? And the answer is yes. God is sowing his word widely and liberally, and he does not hold back in his activity amongst us. It is our joy and our privilege and our choice to respond, and we are invited back again and again so many times in our lifetime to do just that. One practice, one way that we train to become fertile soil is through the sacrament of communion together every week while we're here. And I'm going to invite you to the table here in a second. I'm going to invite you to reflect on some of these things. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again." So each week we pause to take this symbolic meal. You may come when you're ready. We have prayer teams on the right, the left, the back. We also have a prayer space that is for this Lenten season. If you've missed it, check it out. You can come even after the service. We have literally moved chairs to make space physically to remind all of us that there are things in our own life that we can remove to make space for the living God. What are you making space for? How are you making space this season? There are people that are happy to pray for you. You can go back there. You can lay down. You can bend on your knees. And you can stay after the service. It is a space for you and God. I invite you to just reflect and then come to the table.